We made it all the way to Exodus 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17 this morning. I'm actually going to go through a couple of different plagues, which I don't want you to, pass out or anything. I know sometimes it takes longer to get through one than it does to, than it would for going through it differently. This morning, I make these children's bulletins for the kids, and if you have children you'd like to share those with, you feel free to take those with you. I usually make 15, but I can make more if I need to. So Exodus 9, we're looking at verses 1 through 17. I got to admit, this isn't going to be the most thrilling thing you ever heard, because it talks about a lot of bad things, but it's a plague, and this is what God is doing in the lives of the Egyptians and in the Israelis, but he's also doing on a much larger scale. So we're going to be seeing some similar information and similar patterns, but we'll also see some new things. Again, each plague seems to be a way for the author to introduce more information, and it's always specific to those plagues that it follows, or that it precedes, rather. So don't think this is just the same old, same old, same old thing going on. It's progressing and getting more intense and coming to a close. So in Exodus 9:1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. The Lord set a definite time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln, and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, this actually becomes an introduction to the seventh plague. Thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the comprehensiveness of it and for all that it shows us and tells us about a situation that is, we think, ongoing in the lives of people, even though this is a historical situation where Egypt was involved and Pharaoh was involved in Israel and plagues, but there is still this same kind of thing going on in the lives of people as they too refuse to trust in the Lord, refuse to do what he says, and in every single way put up roadblocks to him being able to get into their lives. And we know what the end of that is, and we pray that there would be a change in them. We pray that there would always be repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and total dependence upon his cross work as the only way for someone to be saved. We know that there is a lot of things. There are a lot of things that complicate matters, and it is clear that people have lots and lots of things running around their heads, but we pray that there would be an ability for them who are not in Christ to focus on what you're saying to them and that they would come to know you. We pray this knowing that you have so much more to do in the world and in the time in which we live, in the future, as long as there is a future. And we pray for all of those things to come to pass just as you have said they would. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yahweh again distinguishes between the livestock of, not the livestock in particular, but he distinguishes between the plague being effective in the lives of those who are Egyptians, and it is not effective in the lives of those who are Hebrew. He's able to do that. It's almost like a total dividing line between the Egyptians and the Israelis, and in this case it is going to happen as far as the livestock are considered. The livestock are named here, but there's also a distinction here also about them being in the field. You'll notice when we get to the next plague of hail that there is a distinction made there too about them either being in the field or not being in the field. So it's only those that are in the field that are being affected, and it's only those that are Egyptian that are being affected. God is an amazing, powerful God, and that you should get from that message without going any further. But there is not one of the livestock of Israel killed. So it is with the boils as well. The boils don't affect the Hebrews. And for me, this is an amazing thing that I just can't even fathom how God is able to do this, but he does do this. And it shows us that he's able back then to do it, so it's true that he's able to do it now. So God is able to visit judgment on individuals and nations and keep those who are not part of either group that he doesn't want affected from being affected. And this points to the future, as we were talking about it last week. The boils incident seems to be poetic justice as far as I'm concerned. I don't know what to make of the livestock exactly or find you a parallel like this, but the boils are instituted by the throwing of the soot from a kiln into the air. And that would only just be a symbolic gesture, because God then multiplies the soot. It becomes dust and it falls on all the Egyptians, and the boils are a result. But the part that is poetic justice is that the kiln would be the place where bricks are cooked or hardened. And you know, of course, from the rest of this book that the Israeli people were slaves, and they were slaves to do one thing and one only, and that was to make bricks under duress by Pharaoh in forced servitude. So this is poetic that the very soot from the kiln would be thrown by Moses into the air and God multiply it. And it must have been a miserable thing to have boils. I've never had them, but I know people who have had them. And please, if you have them, don't show them to me. Every time I mention some sort of disease, somebody will show me a scar from some operation or something like that. I don't want to see it. Thanks a lot. I got some funny stories, but boils are a nasty thing, and I'm not sure exactly from Hebrew what they are, but they bubbling up of the skin is what I would imagine. And it is on everyone. And the people are miserable. It's miserable enough to cause Pharaoh to at least move in a direction where he tries to find some relief. But once relief comes, the pattern holds fast. And he then changes his mind. Or maybe he was lying from the beginning. Who knows? But God always puts the ball squarely in Pharaoh's court so that he might make a decision. He's always given the opportunity to make a decision. God does not go back on that. Now, of course, you remember the way that the triplets are in these plagues. The first three are the same as the second three in a pattern, and then the third three, and then the last one stands alone, number 10, with the Passover. But every one of these is introduced by going to the river and meeting Pharaoh there and standing there and talking to him, then a plague. Then there is the second situation where Moses again talks to Pharaoh in a nondescript place. And Moses goes to him, I believe, is the way it goes. But then Pharaoh will be compelled by force because of the plague to say, I'll let the people go. Or at least back off somewhat. And then the third one of those triplets is never announced. It comes on the heels of Pharaoh having changed his mind, or, like I say, lying from the first. So this is the pattern, but don't think that there's no new information given. As God tells Pharaoh, if you refuse over and again, enough that he couldn't have missed it. If you refuse, then this will happen. And I think that's indicative of the way that God speaks to people today. He speaks to people today through the scriptures, through you, through videos, and any number of different mediums, that you are lost to the lost world. You do not have a relationship with me. I want you to have a relationship with me, and here is the means to do that. But if you refuse, then this will happen. And the scriptures are clear about it. Romans 3 speaks of the wages of sin, and that's death. So that's what people are headed for. They're headed for hell. However you want to put it, doesn't make any real difference unless you say something that's not accurate. But if you don't make a choice, you are headed for an eternal punishment that you don't want. You may think it's going to be lots of fun and a big party and all that kind of stuff that people who are lost will say when they're either drunk or high or something. And full of themselves, and they think they're so wise, but they are being so unwise. And this is what God does. This is the pattern, if you will, of God dealing with humanity. You either do come to a place where you repent and believe and turn from where you are and what you're doing and turn to me, which is the believe part, or else. So this is the way that Pharaoh is at least a type or an example of this sort of thing, only on a maybe a little bit different scale, but it's still the same thing. So all the warnings happen exactly like God said they would. Every time God gives a warning or a preview of what's to come, if you do not turn and trust in him, then this is what's going to happen. I think that when you think about this, you can easily make a parallel between what's happening in chapter 9, 1 through 3, and Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. And if you recall, last week we were in Acts and Sunday night, and Acts 9 is when Saul becomes aware of Jesus Christ because Jesus speaks to him right there on the road to Damascus. And he says to Saul, Jesus, who's alive, speaking, and able to communicate, resurrected Jesus, says to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? So if you wonder why God is taking this situation with the Hebrews serious, think of that. Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? People who are in a relationship with God are, through Jesus, are considered to be the same as him in a manner of speaking. These are his people, Jesus is saying, but they're also so closely aligned and in such a tight-knit union that Jesus says, if you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. And that's really what's going on here in the Exodus. Pharaoh has been persecuting God, in a sense, as he persecuted the Israelites. As Pharaoh tried to make slaves of and did and beat and killed and forced them into servitude, this is the same thing God would be saying as you doing it to me. So God takes this personally. And there's more to it than that. There's more because God has made a covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 15, you read about it. It's interesting that in Genesis 15, there's such a clear preview of this that God gives to Abraham, or he's Abram at the time. And he says in Genesis 15, 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That's Egypt, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's actually what's going on now. We're at the end of that time frame. But I will also judge the nation, which is Egypt again, whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. So it's been foretold, and God promised Abram that this is the way it was going to go. And so God is in that process now of getting them out from underneath that slavery. And this is akin to salvation in a typological way. This is an example of how salvation works. A person is removed from slavery and from whatever oppresses them. And this is what God is doing, as I say, in a type or a shadow or a figure, if you want to put it that way, of salvation. So God is not only being oppressed as Pharaoh oppresses his people, he's being disobeyed, and he's being mocked. And he is also in the process of keeping a covenant, which he will never break, by the way. It's still in effect today, and it speaks to the people of Israel. So God has a lot more that he's going to do with Israel than we know. But he's the one who's responsible to keep that covenant. This is really important because in the covenants that God made with Abram and Abraham, God is responsible. And Abram has nothing to do with it. And the people have nothing to do with it. So he's on the hook, so to speak, to keep this promise, to keep this covenant. And he's not going back on that. And the cool thing about that, folks, is that every promise that he's ever made to you, he will keep. Every single one of them. Some way, somehow. Perhaps it may not be right now, but it will be. And it will come to pass. So Moses and Aaron, let's move ahead to the kilns and the dust, actually come in contact with the same dust or soot that they throw into the air. And they're standing right by the people, I assume, who will be affected by the boils. But yet they are not. And that's really amazing. You talk about a black and a white kind of a picture. A really, really sharp focus on something. That's it. They touch the very thing that becomes the boils on the Egyptians. And the Egyptians have magicians, as you recall, and sorcerers. And they've been called upon over the past little bit of all the other plagues to present a facsimile of the plagues. And they were able to duplicate them somewhat, somehow. But now they can't even stand. That's how bad this is. I don't mean to smile about it, but it's funny because there is this point in time where in the plagues they said, this is the finger of God. Remember that? Now it says, this is, according to the text, the hand of God, a much more powerful figure. And the hand of God is able to bring this plague in a distinguishable fashion. And he's able to cause Moses and Aaron to stand in the middle of it. Well, you guys can't do anything anymore. We're just getting started. I think that's the picture that you should get. Now, I don't know what you think about the next little bit that I'm going to talk about, and that's the strengthening of Pharaoh's heart. And we have talked about that before. If you're new to this, you need to go back and see what I hold to. But I would give you a little, maybe a brief synopsis. Regardless of what God does, we don't know how exactly he does it. We don't know the mechanism for that God uses to harden or strengthen Pharaoh's heart. But he is the one who is the subject of that. Now, I've looked up the words, and I've tried to make sense of it all from just the linguistic side of it, and it's not that simple. It's really quite complicated. But don't read into this what would be more than what the text says. God is somehow able to do this. My pronounced opinion on all of this is that God simply takes his hand off of Pharaoh. And I could go into that, but I won't. But he gives him over, as it says in Romans 1, 18 through 32, that God gives over people who ignore his revelation, who suppress it, and then go on to make idols of their own. God gives them over three times in that passage. So I'm going to give you a little quote about that passage that I think will explain what's going on with Pharaoh. This is from A.T. Robertson, who is a tremendous Greek scholar, and of course Romans would be written in Greek. So he says, God gave them up. And he gives the tense and the voice and all that stuff, which will mean very little to you. But it's an old and common verb, to hand over, to one's power, as in Matthew 4:12. And what he's referring to is John the Baptist being handed over to be put in jail. You remember? He's being imprisoned. He's been handed over. It's like John the Baptist is arrested and nobody can do anything about it. These people already, that is those who have been given over, already willfully deserted God, who merely left them to their own self-determination and self-destruction. Part of the price of man's moral freedom. That's important. Paul refers to this stage and state of man in Acts 17:30 by overlooked. The withdrawal of God's restraint sent men deeper down. Three times Paul uses paradokon here and verses 24, 26, 28. Not three stages of giving them over, but a repetition of the same withdrawal. I don't know if that made any sense to you or not, but what he's saying is what I've been saying. And he said it first, so I should maybe go the other way. But when God gives over Pharaoh, he goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into his self-determination and his self-will. And it becomes stronger. We speak of it as people becoming calloused or hardened lots of times. God is holding things back right now. In case you don't know that, you'd have to look into the Thessalonian passage. It says that there's coming time when he will stop doing that some way, somehow. But God is holding things back. For example, look at your lost friends. If your lost friends or your agnostic friends or your atheistic friends were actually consistent, they would not follow any kind of morals or ethics or laws. If they were consistent. If there is no God, you can do anything you want to, right? Because who cares? We all just go to the grave and become dust, or whatever they might think. There's all kinds of theories about what happens after death in the lost world. But God holds it back. Even in Sodom and Gomorrah, folks, you have to realize that there was a little bit of holding back. You remember they knocked on the door, if you know what I'm talking about, before they wanted to have sexual relations with the angels. They knocked on the door. That's an example of me, or to me, of there being some holding back. If there was nothing holding them back, they would just break through the door. And then when Lot says, no, this is an evil thing that you're about to do, they, of course, get really angry about that. There is in that a showing to me of a little bit of conscience, even though they are so evil. There is all around us God holding things back. But there will come a time when there is no more of that going on. Now, he can do what we were talking about earlier in a way that separates out, let's call it the wheat from the chaff. The plagues only hit Egypt, and they don't touch the Hebrews. He can do this giving over selectively also. Why are some people so evil? It could be that they're a part of that group where God has given them over. And this is what I'm saying about Pharaoh. Most people would have quit long ago, seeing how the suffering was going with his people, seeing how things were going in his country. Now he's lost all of his livestock. It just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. You think your life is tough. Think about his life, just on a human level. His life is really, really tough. Things are just falling apart all around him. He's looking like the bad guy. He's being shown as the one who's so hard-headed he doesn't care about his own people, and so on. But he doesn't stop being hard-headed. So this indicates to me something that I've actually seen in my lifetime, where people who are drug heads, I just call them that, I guess, continue down that path, even though people try to stop them. I mean, the big mantra during the 60s and even early 70s, maybe more so, but was sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And it was almost romanticized. Well, it was romanticized. And there have been so many rock and rollers who died really young. And we erect memorials to them and think about how wonderful they were and how it's so sad that the young died so early, but they did it to themselves. How does a person continue down a self-destructive path? I don't know. But here God is letting Pharaoh go that way. And he gets worse and worse and worse. And I'm sure he's just as mad at God as he could possibly be. And I showed you some examples from Revelation last week about that. And I don't mean to go over this again, but it's really a strong, important part to this particular message. This ought to actually enhance your point of view as far as scriptures are concerned. Because if scriptures were lying to you, they would have cleaned this up. They would have made this a whole lot less problematic. And they wouldn't never have said that God had any part in strengthening Pharaoh's will or getting him to the place where he would be this hardened and be this strongly self-destructive. They would have said it in a different way. But this and what comes later strengthens my point of view as far as the scriptures are concerned. We see this kind of self-destructive behavior all the time. It's even in the New Testament, by the way. And we forget one element of it that is critical to the understanding of it. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are told something that really sheds a lot of light on how Pharaoh could be so hardened. And this is Paul speaking to people who are saved, but he's talking about what they were like before they were saved. And he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." The second verse is most instructive here. It says, "You formerly walked," that is, you lived, "by the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." The word "working" is the word energeo, which means to energize. See, apparently God can energize, the scriptures say so, but so can Satan. And Satan is energizing Pharaoh just as much as he would be energizing anybody else who is lost. This doesn't have this demarcation line between the Old and the New Testament. It's true in all of the ages. Satan is working in Pharaoh as well. And it could very well be that God giving him over is handing him over to Satan. This is something you see again and again. Satan is the kind of behind the scenes dude that creates a lot of havoc. And whether you know it or not, you can be either energized by him or you can be energized by God. What's that statement, Jeff, I think makes it, "The dog you feed is the one that becomes the strongest"? Something along those lines. So if God gives him over, takes his hand off of him, and he says, "I'm no longer even protecting him a little bit from Satan," then, of course, Satan has full sway in his life. And I'm just saying that as an illustration. I don't know what the mechanism is. But I do know that the scriptures speak about these things. And these are all viable explanations of how Pharaoh can be so hard-headed and continue in that way. So rather than fiddling with Pharaoh's spirit or his will, God just simply has to let him go. You can learn a little bit about this kind of mechanism from Job. When we read in Job, we read of something behind the scenes that we get to see, but Job doesn't get to see. And nobody else gets to see, not even his three plus the one so-called friends and his wife. Let me remind you of Satan's attitude from that book about human beings. You know what his assessment is of us? If you take away all of our stuff, we won't love God. If you take away all of our health and our wealth and our families and all of that other stuff, we won't love God. That's his attitude. Where did he get that? Did he just make it up? No, he has been around for a long time, before creation, quite possibly. Some people think he's a part of the creation, but he doesn't have to be. So that's another question for later. But his attitude toward people is only when we are rewarded by God that we will love him. And the end of Job shows the exact opposite of that. Job loves God in spite of losing all that stuff and all of the other turmoil that comes in between. I guess maybe Satan must have been acquainted with the lovely and gracious Mrs. Job, who said, "Oh, why don't you just curse God and die?" That's what people do. Apparently, Satan has seen it over and over and over again. When things don't go the way they want them to go, just curse God. I mean, not get mad at God only, you know, and not do anything, but curse God and die. Great. Thanks, honey. Real encouraging. Appreciate you being there for me. So you take that for what it's worth. Rather than fiddle with God, with his will, God somehow, and I don't mean to make this anything less than what it really is, God somehow ensures that Pharaoh will stand. Because it just doesn't, from my point of view, probably from yours too, it just doesn't make sense that he's still standing. So let's get to that part. We knew a lot of what was going on, but God says the why out loud in verses 13 through 17. He gives us some important information that I think we dare not miss. Don't forget that this is judicial as well as, something else in addition to that, because there is judgment going on. There is punishment for disobedience. It doesn't always work out this way. Sometimes a lot of people are evil for a long, long, long time and nothing ever happens to them. So don't worry about that. This is not a discourse on that necessarily. But Pharaoh is let in on a little secret as far as an intro to the seventh plague is concerned. We already read it, but he says some things that are pretty heavy. He says, this time coming up in the seventh plague, beginning then and from then on, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth, I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people. This may actually refer to all of them from the beginning, but it seems to refer to that which comes. For by now, he says, if by now I had put my hand forth and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have been cut off from the earth. If I wasn't gracious, in other words, in some way, somehow, you'd be dead. That's what he's telling him. But for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you. Now, yours probably says something different there. It could possibly say, for this reason, I have raised you up. Other versions will say, I've allowed you to stand. Allowed you to stand is probably the most accurate, literal, kind of word-for-word translation. In order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. So we know right there that God intends this to be a message to, well, just say universally. It's supposed to go out to everybody. What's happening here is not just some localized little event that means nothing to anybody else. This means everything to everybody else. This is a message to all the people. So what does God want? God wants his name to be known throughout all of the earth. In fact, he wants it proclaimed. He wants it preached. He wants it shouted from the housetops. And he's going to accomplish that through what's going on here. But there's also this idea that there is no one else like me in all of the earth. He could have said all the universe, but nobody might have known what he was talking about at that time. But he says, there's nobody else like me. I'm not like your other gods. I don't exist to make things better for you, to make things go smoother for you, or to be there so you can call upon me just so I can fix whatever's wrong in your life. That's what those other gods are all about, folks. They're man-made, and what else could they be but man-made gods that are just like dispensing machines? You put the quarter in, and you pull the thing, and out comes better. That's not what God is like. He is trying to speak to them on the level of a relationship with Jesus Christ, actually. I want people to know me. I want people to have a relationship with me. I want them to love me despite how life is going for them. I want people to have a relationship with me that is a give and take kind of communication sort of thing. But I am the Lord of all of the universe. I am, that's his name. I will be. I could go on for hours about this, but he wants people to know who he is biblically. You know, as the Bible presents him, and not as an idol that somebody has made up about him. He is who he is, apart from you and me. He exists apart from his own creation. He doesn't have this need to have us in his life, but he wants us in his life, and he wants the opposite. This is a message that he wants to go out. And so this thing with the plagues is supposed to be the proclamation of that message throughout all of the earth. That's the goal. And so God says to Pharaoh, the only reason you're still here is because I am going to accomplish that. Now, Pharaoh's a lost man, you guys. He is a lost man who God knows will never trust him. He knows that about everybody. Everybody you see, God knows what they will do or what they won't do. And he knows whether or not they will trust him and be saved, to come to Christ, repent and believe, and be saved. And he knows the ones who will not. So, you know, when we look at these people, we see people, you know, we don't know what their destiny is. But God does. Some of the people you work with, some of the people you see, some of the people you know, some of the people you love are going to hell, and God knows it. You don't know that, but God knows it. He also knows the other side of that, those who are saved. It's not up to me. Thank you, Lord. But that's not up to me. Thank you that I don't have that information, because I don't know how I would handle it. It would be awful. I'd make a huge, I'd make enough mess of my life, you know, without that. But so Pharaoh is being used. You don't like that. I know you don't. I try to think of a different way to say it, but I don't know how else to say it. Pharaoh's being propped up as what happens to somebody when they will not turn. Shuv in the Old Testament, repent in the New Testament, metanoeo, and believe. This is the way it goes. This is God also overcoming all kinds of the stiffest opposition that you can imagine to save Israel, which would be the same thing if you took it in a parallel form to the New Testament. God goes against the stiffest of opposition to save a person, too. He overcame. Jesus overcame what? The last enemy, death. That's the stiffest that you could get. So that you and I might be saved, that we might come to know Christ. So God is saying, Pharaoh, you are being used to proclaim my name throughout the whole earth and all that that means. And it means a ton. And I'm sorry I can't go into it all right now. But you're also being used to show people that I'm not like any other God. And you better wake up about that. God is not like any other God. He's not like you conceive of him. He is as the Bible presents him, because that is the revelation or the uncovering of him. That's who he is. And he wants a relationship with you. So by keeping Pharaoh alive, God is actually spreading, guess what, the gospel. He's using a lost guy and all these plagues to spread the gospel. That's an amazing thing. That is an unfathomable thing, an unthinkable thing. God uses Pharaoh to spread the gospel. Wait a minute, that doesn't compute. But he is. And he's going to make sure that Pharaoh stays the course all the way to the end. And you say, well, that's mean. That's torture. That's, I don't know what your conception of all that is. But the truth is, if God wanted to torture Pharaoh in order to get him to make a confession, he could do that. He knows better than any torturer on earth how to make somebody squeal. And people will always give in, because pain is pain and you can only take so much of it. If that was his goal, no, his goal is to spread the gospel to everyone. And he's using Pharaoh. He's given Pharaoh ample opportunities to come to repentance and faith. He has not. He will not. And so God uses people in that state of lostness for his own purposes. This is amazing. God is weaving and moving and shaping things as a potter does. That's the common way of putting it, to bring about his purpose. You don't know all the details. I don't know all the details. The people going through it don't know all the details. But that's the secret. Pharaoh, if I wanted to, I could have killed you a long time ago. But I can use you to spread information about me. And in the process, he punishes evil. He judges it. shows what happens. If anything, God is prolonging Pharaoh's life, because if Pharaoh's headed for hell, as the word clearly states, he's at least getting a little bit more time on the earth outside of that awful, terrible place called hell. And if you ever come up with any kind of an explanation for this, where God violates the will of Pharaoh and does Pharaoh wrong, so to speak, you're probably in need of going back and checking out your interpretation of this. Because that would make God out to be somebody other than the one from the gospel. That would be a totally wrong conclusion. All of the atrocities that Pharaoh has perpetrated and all of the evil that he continues to perpetrate upon the people of God is indeed worthy of God's judgment. And God is the one actually who chooses when that takes place. So if you think, for example, that I'm saying that God's not in control, I'm saying the exact opposite. But he's in control by virtue of his foreknowledge. He's in control by weaving everything together, both the lost and the saved, both those who choose no and those who choose yes, to accomplish his purpose. It changes your perspective, therefore, on what's going on in your life. It changes the way you should look at things. And that's a complicated thing to think about, but it is worthy of thinking about. God is like the most efficient economist in the world. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is set aside for like can't be used. No, he can use everything. And that's the part that's so hard to figure out. How is he doing that? How does he accomplish that? But he does. If God can use a lost ruler of a country that is probably the most powerful on the earth at this face and time to spread the gospel, couldn't he use a bunch of people who want to spread the gospel, who have been the receivers of the gospel and salvation? Couldn't he use us as well in such a powerful way as this? I believe he can. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for just a little glimpse of the power that you wield. And it's never an oppressive power. It's never a manipulative power. It's never a take away the choice of those that I gave choice in the first place kind of power. It's always in conjunction with what we decide. I'm certainly not one of those mind over matter folks, and I don't believe that I can change my life by virtue of me thinking positively, but I know that my choice has everything to do with how you relate to me. And it is clear from the Bible that that is the way that it is. You say, if you don't come to know me through my son Jesus and his cross work, then you are lost and you have no relationship with me, although some might characterize it as a relationship of lostness. But if you do come to my son, I will not judge you. There is no condemnation now or ever for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful message we have to spread. Pray that you would use us. If there's anybody here today who's never come to know Jesus Christ, that you might draw him or her to yourself, that there might be a change in that situation. But we pray for the hand of God to be upon us in a very powerful way, that we might reach at least those folks around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ, not with the social gospel or the other kinds of lackluster, halfway gospels that are out there, but with the good news that Jesus Christ died for you and wants you to know him eternally. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond. We kind of do it a little different. I don't see.